Ecclesiastes 12, 8 through 14. Everything is meaningless, says the teacher. Completely meaningless. Keep this in mind. The teacher was considered wise, and he taught the people everything he knew. He listened carefully to many proverbs, studying and classifying them. The teacher sought to find just the right words to express truths clearly. The words of the wise are like cattle prods, painful but helpful. Their collected sayings are like a nail-studded stick with which a shepherd drives the sheep. But my child, let me give you some further advice. Be careful, for writing books is endless, and much study wears you out. That's the whole story. Here now is my final conclusion. Fear God and obey His commands, for this is everyone's duty. God will judge us for everything we do, including every secret thing, whether good or bad. The Word of God for the people of God.
It's good to be here with you. Today, we continue our series on the Avengers of the Bible. And, you know, obviously, the Avengers is a big deal right now in our culture. Big movies are making gazillions of dollars, and people are very aware of them. But we are kind of taking the idea of the Avengers, and we're making some comparisons, but really we're looking at and comparing them to and really emphasizing heroes of Scripture. And we've talked a lot about that and getting ready for that. But anyway, as I was preparing for this message, I thought to myself, you know, I need to come up with a joke about Iron Man, you know, come up with something funny I could share with everybody. But after I was looking, I went through all kinds of jokes, and I realized as I was going through them, I thought, there's about 1 out of 50 of you that are going to get any of these jokes, right? They were all puns. Almost all of them were puns, and you'd have to have some kind of really good working knowledge of the Marvel universe to get it. So, no funny jokes to start off today. So, no funny beginnings. But there is one thing I want to do on a serious note, and I have this on my computer screen at home. And I just want to share it with you because, again, it kind of gets back to this idea of receiving what God has for us. But the phrase goes like this. The Spirit of God uses the Word of God to make us more like the Son of God. Amen. So can you say that with me? Just repeat after me. The Spirit of God uses the Word of God to make us more like the Son of God. So we may be talking a little bit about Avengers and superheroes and some fictional characters, but I'm going to have some scripture. There's scripture here. And I'm sharing with you, God says in 1 Peter that when we speak, we should speak as those who are speaking the very words of God. And I'm trusting that the Word of God is going to be used by the Spirit of God to help make us all more like the Son of God. Hallelujah. Amen. We're not just playing around here. So the people that I'm looking at today are going to be King Solomon and Tony Stark, otherwise known as Iron Man. And these two actually share some surprisingly similar qualities, some of them good and others not so good. With their similarities, they also had different journeys through life, and I want to take a look at that today. And I want to begin, and there'll be a video popping up here, by just taking a look at Tony Stark, otherwise known as Iron Man. So if you don't even know who he is, you're going to get just a picture of him here in just a minute.
General.
Welcome, Mr. Stark. Look forward to your weapons presentation.
Is it better to be feared or respected? And I say, is it too much to ask for both? With that in mind, I humbly present the crown jewel of Stark Industries Freedom Line. It's the first missile system to incorporate our proprietary repulsor technology. They say the best weapon is one you never have to fire. I respectfully disagree. I prefer the weapon you only have to fire once. That's how Dad did it. That's how America does it. And it's worked out pretty well so far. Find an excuse to let one of these off the chain, and I personally guarantee you the bad guys won't even want to come out of their caves.
Thank you.
consideration, the Jericho. I'll be throwing one of these in with every purchase of $500 million or more. It's a piece.
All right. So what kind of a man, looking at that little video there, what kind of a man, give me just a few words, would you say he is or was? And I understand he's a fictional character. Okay, arrogant. Proud. Violence. He's confident. He's powerful. He's rich. For every $500 million of these that you order, you know, $500 worth, I'll throw in one of these little, you know, pop-up champagne thingies for you. All right? The other thing you don't know about Tony Stark is that he was also quite the womanizer. It doesn't come out in that thing right there. You may say, well, wow, how could this remind us of any biblical character? Well, just give me a moment, and you will find out. So as you said, he was quite the womanizer, proud, and exceedingly wealthy. But as we follow the journey of Iron Man through the Marvel Cinematic Universe, we see a trajectory, actually, of his life towards humility and giving of himself to save humanity. Initially, after his capture, he gets captured soon after this event here, and he has a pretty rough experience, and he ends up building a suit while in captivity, otherwise later to become known as his Iron Man suit. He escapes and decides that he's going to stop making weapons for war, and he wants to start utilizing his suit to go after the bad guys that way, to protect humanity. And he still is arrogant and proud, and you see this through the movies, but as the movies go on, you just see that he begins to recognize that all of his wealth and everything that he once stood for really was futile and meaningless. And what he really longed for was to fall in love with the woman that he'd come to fall in love with, to have a family. And then even then, in the end, he goes even further and getting this same redemption story that we see so often in movies that follows the patterns of Jesus. In the end, Iron Man lays down his life to save all of humanity. He gives up, now that he's even come into a better place, he even gives that up so that he can save the rest of the world. So that's the Tony of, or the story of Tony Stark. And understanding again that he's a fictional character, we see a character who goes from being self-serving, wealthy, and really a hedonist, which means a person who just pursues pleasure, to a man who literally gives up his life, as I've said already, to bring peace to all of humanity. Now, it's interesting because King Solomon, who we're going to look at now, his life takes actually a completely different trajectory. King Solomon really rose up from pretty humble beginnings. If you think about it, we think of Solomon and all of his wealth and his glory, but King Solomon was the son of Bathsheba, who we all know notoriously, you know, who she is. Bathsheba, though, was David's seventh or eighth wife. We're not quite sure. So there were many other sons ahead of Solomon. Solomon was not high in the pecking order of who was going to be the next king of Israel, right? So really, the guy stood no hope, you know, it stood no real chance of becoming king. It's kind of like, you know, one of the royals in England or something. I don't know, one of them's like fifth in line or something. You know, it's just way down, pretty humble beginnings. And we even see that in his youth, we hear his heart for God. When he is appointed king, what does he cry out for? What is the one thing he asks of God when he's asked to lead the people? For wisdom. In fact, I'll read it to you here. He gets installed and stuff. That night, it says, God appeared to Solomon and said to him, ask for whatever you want me to give you. Solomon answered God, you've shown great kindness to David, my father, and have made me king in his place. Now, Lord God, let your promise to my father David be confirmed, for you have made me king over a people who are as numerous as the dust of the earth. Give me wisdom and knowledge that I may lead this people, for who is able to govern this great people of yours? You hear this cry? God said to Solomon, since this is your heart's desire, and you have not asked for wealth, riches, or honor, nor for death of your enemies, and since you have not asked for a long life, but for wisdom and knowledge to govern my people over whom I've made you king, therefore wisdom and knowledge will be given you, and I will also give you wealth, riches, and honor, such as no king who was before you ever had, and none after you ever will. So we see, you know, God gives grace to the humble, right? And God gave a lot more than just wisdom to Solomon. We'll also see, especially in the beginning, his steadfast devotion to building the temple that David had made all the plans for, this glorious temple that was to be the place where the people of God came and worshiped God. Excuse me. It says that he orders, again in 2 Chronicles, Solomon gave orders to build a temple for the name of the Lord and a royal palace for himself. He conscripted 70,000 men as carriers and 80,000 as stone cutters in the hills and 3,600 as foremen over them. This is a massive construction project. This is huge. It is one of the wonders of the ancient world. The entire temple was overlaid in gold and was truly a marvel in its time. Four chapters in 2 Chronicles, and I think even more chapters in the kind of the telling of the same story in 1 Kings, but four chapters are dedicated to describing the building and the consecration of this temple to God. And then in chapter 6, we have the powerful prayer of dedication made by King Solomon himself. We turn to it often in relationship to our own country, because it's where the famous words, if my people who are called will humble themselves and pray and seek your face, turn from heaven, forgive their sin, and heal their land. And we go to those verses often for our own times. Solomon seems like he's off to a great start. Everything seems like it's just so good. And we see Solomon in the beginning using this incredible wealth and wisdom for the benefit of the people, much like Tony Stark ends up doing, taking all of his wealth and everything and dedicating himself as Iron Man and working with the other Avengers and trying to keep people safe on Earth. And Solomon does the same thing. There's great building programs going on. The quality of life is higher for all the people of Israel and their allies than at any previous time that we know of in their history. But then we can begin to catch a glimpse of some things that will become major issues for Solomon. So listen to this now, kind of what starts to develop here for Solomon. And just take this in. Each year, Solomon received about 25 tons of gold. Now, if that's not taxes gone awry, I'm not sure what is. 25 tons of gold. This did not include the additional revenue he received from merchants and traders. Again, we got trade wars going on. Boy, there's some serious tariffs going on here. All right? I mean, this is what's going on. You couldn't even trade or anything with Israel. He was gaining wealth from all that. All the kings of Arabia and the governors of the provinces also brought gold and silver to Solomon. Now listen to this. King Solomon made 200 large shields of hammered gold. Each of those shields weighed 15 pounds. Okay. If you had 15 pounds of gold, you would be on the way to becoming fairly wealthy. I don't know what an ounce of gold is going for today. I should have looked it up. $500 probably or something like that. Like almost $1,000 for an ounce of gold. Okay, so then there's 16 ounces in a pound. All I'm trying to say is I'm trying to make it clear to you, this guy is incredibly wealthy. He also made 300 smaller shields of hammered gold, and each of those weighed a mere 7.5 pounds. Okay? Then the king made a huge throne. I'm just starting to get a little bit of a sense here that maybe things aren't quite the way they started off to be. Because who's the huge throne for? It's for him. decorated with ivory and overlaid with pure gold. The throne had six steps with a footstool of gold. There were armrests on both sides of the seat, and the figure of a lion stood on each side of the throne. There were also 12 other lions, one standing on each of the six steps going up to it. No other throne in all the world can be compared to it, with it. All of King Solomon's drinking cups were solid gold, as were all the utensils in the palace of the forest of Lebanon. They were not made of silver, for silver was considered worthless in Solomon's day. I'm telling you, man. But it doesn't get any better. I mean, that sounds really good in some sense, but I think there's trouble brewing here. So King Solomon became richer and wiser than any other king on earth. Kings from every nation came to consult him and to hear the wisdom God had given him. I mean, can you imagine now? Imagine you have people coming from all over your known world, and they come to you, and you're sitting on this huge throne, and people are down, you know, six steps with lions and your big thing, and you're sitting up there, and people from all over the world are coming to hear your wisdom, to get your advice. Now, I'm telling you, that's a pretty tough deal. I have to confess to you that I think if I was sitting on some big honking throne, and I had people coming from all, that's overlaid in gold, by the way, with the big old lions, intimidating scene. And I'm sitting there, I'd be funny looking sitting there. I'm a little tiny guy, right? Sitting there, well, tiny in some ways. But anyway, and sitting there on this big throne, you can see how this could start to go to his head.
Just a little.
Yeah, are you with me? Yeah. So it can go to his head. So people coming from all over the world to hear his wisdom. And it goes on. And those people all brought gifts of gold, silver, clothing, weapons, spices, horses, and mules. Solomon had 4,000 stalls for his horses and chariots, and he had 12,000 horses. The king made silver as plentiful in Jerusalem as stone, and valuable cedar timbers were as common as the sycamore fig trees that grow in the foothills of Judah. Solomon's horses, this is a key thing, were imported from Egypt and many other countries. Now, why did I highlight that? The reason I did is because we see here again all this wealth that Solomon's amassing. But in Deuteronomy 17, Moses gave a warning. Listen to the warning that Moses gives to the people of Israel. He says, when you enter the land the Lord your God has given you, and you've taken possession of it and settled in it, and you say, let us set a king over us like all the nations around us, be sure to appoint over you the king the Lord your God chooses. The king, moreover, must not acquire great numbers of horses for himself or make the people return to Egypt to get more of them.
Oops.
Where was Solomon getting his horses from? Many places, but Egypt is who they highlight. In direct contradiction to the law of God. For the Lord has told you, you are not to go back that way again. What's the second warning here? He must not take many wives, or his heart will be led astray. He must not accumulate large amounts of silver and gold. Solomon's trajectory is definitely going in the wrong direction. At some point, if we could take, I know one's a fictional character and one's a real biblical character, but it's kind of like Tony Stark and Solomon are doing this. Well, let's see. I don't know which way to go. But they cross. Tony Stark's kind of going towards laying down his life. King Solomon is going towards just amassing more and more stuff unto himself. In fact, it warned about many wives. Do you know how many wives Solomon had? It's in the next passage here. It should go up. Look at it. Is it there yet? He had 700 wives of royal birth. He was gobbling up women of royalty from every country around him.
Talk about womanizing.
A little bit more even than Tony Stark, I'd say. I don't want to get too off. He just had a lot of wives from many nations. And 300 concubines. And by the way, concubines is not good. Concubine means, basically, and you have to excuse me, but I'm making a point. I won't even point to anybody. Concubine means, man, you're good looking. You're coming to me tonight. One night. That's it. Then you go and you just stay in another part of the palace, and the king will probably never see you ever again. That's what it means to be a concubine. 300 women that he took and then just stuffed them in a room in the palace somewhere. I'm sure they were fairly well cared for, but pretty lonely life, right? You see, like Tony Stark, Solomon had massive amounts of riches, and he became proud, and he had an issue, as we said, with women. Now, the sad thing here is that while the fictional character of Iron Man seems to change for the better as the movies progress, Solomon gives himself over to pursuing his pleasures. It says, in this way, Solomon did what was evil in the Lord's sight. He refused to follow the Lord completely as his father David had done. If you finish the story in 1 Kings, we find the kingdom, because the story is told in two different places in the Bible, but in 1 Kings, it's pretty clear that we find the kingdom weakening toward the end of Solomon's reign and God's favor being removed from his life. People began to rise up and rebel against him. People even within Israel began to have real trouble with Solomon and his reign. So in a sense, where Iron Man begins, Solomon ends. It's pretty depressing. But is that truly the end of Solomon's story? I hope not, and I don't think so. There's another book in the Bible known as Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes is an interesting book. It is actually, you can take Ecclesiastes, and if you took the last chapter out of it, it would be the epitome of nihilism. And I'll talk about what nihilism is in here just in a moment. But basically, nihilism says what the teacher says in this book many, many times. Meaningless. Meaningless. Everything is meaningless. A chasing after the wind. And that is the basic philosophy of nihilism. It just says there's no intrinsic value to anything. Life is meaningless. And so, and there's different ways you would live that out. But that is a philosophy of many people, even in our culture. They won't use those words or say it in so many words, but they are, in essence, just nihilists. Everything is hopeless. There's no meaning to anything in life. Many nihilists become hedonists. You want to know why? Because if there's no meaning to anything, you might as well just get as much pleasure in this life as you possibly can at anybody's expense. Doesn't make any difference. It's all about me. You have no value. Life has no value. So I'm just going to do whatever I can do to at least get pleasure in life. But as we know, that also is meaningless. It does not satisfy. We know characters in the news right now who pursued this lifestyle, both of these lifestyles. One of them that I can think of just committed suicide in jail. An absolute hedonist pursued his own pleasure. Didn't care at whose expense. You all know who I'm talking about. Epstein is his last name. Jeffrey, I think, or something like that. So let's go back to the book of Ecclesiastes here just for a moment. And although the writer does not specifically call himself Solomon, I, along with generations of others, believe Solomon to be the author of this book. The book is written by, he does identify himself as the teacher, King David's son, who ruled in Jerusalem. Sounds like Solomon to me. Okay? In Ecclesiastes, we read of a man who had everything, but concludes in the end that it was all meaningless and futile. He had everything. He pursued every possible pleasure. Just read through the book. He comes right out and says it. Pursued every pleasure he could. But no matter what he pursues, whether it's his political power, wealth, pleasure, drunkenness, building projects, knowledge, hard work, he realizes that in the end, he's just going to die and like everyone else, and then where will all his wealth and honor be? Numerous times, as I said before throughout the book, he says, everything is meaningless, like chasing after the wind. This is all sound, y'all, are y'all real jacked up now and excited? Y'all, hey. It's pretty depressing. But I have a point in sharing all this. Give me just a moment. Remember that the man who's saying this, everything is meaningless like chasing the wind, drank out of cups of gold. Walked literally around and sat on a throne overlaid with gold. This man had everything this world has to offer. Everything that this world has to offer, he had it. But he was empty. Earlier, I called Solomon, or maybe I didn't call him specific. Solomon was a hedonist. That's what he was. He took his wealth and pursued pleasure in the forms of all kinds of things. And again, just to define it, it's someone who pursues pleasure with no boundaries. But in Ecclesiastes, we find a man who has become more, as I said before, of a nihilist, a belief that all values are baseless and that nothing can truly be known or communicated. Now, don't check out on me with the words, because you are dealing with this in your everyday life. You are. Come on now. You are surrounded. You live in a culture that is hedonistic and nihilistic. You do. So, what are we to do? What's that? We do live in that culture. So why am I talking about this in a Sunday morning sermon? Because I can tell, maybe I shouldn't say this out loud, I feel like some of you, because I'm using maybe those two words, have kind of checked out on me a little bit. But whether we use these names or not, as I just said, these are two of the prevailing ways that our culture views life in this world. There's no real meaning to life. So pursue all the pleasure you can in any way you can, and don't let anyone tell you what you should and should not do. If you don't think that I'm telling the truth here, you go tell somebody that you know is committing a biblical sin out anywhere, and you tell them, you know, really, you shouldn't be doing that. And see what kind of response you get. Who are you to tell me? There's no boundary. You know, they don't want any. There's no boundaries. No real meaning in life. Listen, why are people jumping off the St. John's Bridge? Because they've lost all hope. They no longer have any sense of purpose or reason for living. Why do people lose themselves in addictions and drugs? It's not just hedonism, it's also nihilism. There's no more hope. I'm just going to lose. I remember in my own life, right before I actually came to know Jesus, I actually said, there is no purpose to life. I have no meaning. This is what I said. It was like a vow. And I said, you have to forgive me, but this is where I was at. I said, I am going to live my life in any way that pleases me. I'm going to steal, I'm going to rob, and I said other things that I can't repeat here in church that I said I was going to do, and I was committing myself to the pursuit of those things because life had lost all sense of purpose and meaning for me. And I am not alone. I know I am not the only person. All you got to do is read Ecclesiastes that feels this way.
Glad you came to God, for sure.
My point in sharing this with you is that, quite frankly, on closer inspection, I see many who call themselves followers of Jesus that are essentially hedonists and nihilists. They're unwilling to call sin, sin. Because who are we? People can pursue whatever they want to pursue, right? They can do whatever they want.
God's always watching.
I get that God's always watching. It's a miserable way to live your life. But I see it clearly sinking in. I feel like in many ways the church right now in America particularly is like Solomon. We had pretty good beginnings. But we have drifted far from the true purposes of God. We've drifted far from the heart of God. We are just as committed to an anything goes kind of philosophy, even in our own lives. I know some people go a little further than me on this, and others don't go nearly as far, but I'm still going to speak it out. We don't put boundaries on anything hardly, even as Christians. We watch whatever we want to watch. We buy whatever we want to buy. We pursue whatever we want to pursue. We do whatever we want when we get up every day with little to no consideration as to whether that is a part of God's plan for our lives or not. We just do what we want. That's called hedonism. It's what it is. It doesn't have to be the extreme that it was for Solomon or Tony Stark. But when we just watch whatever we want to watch, do whatever we want to do, buy whatever we want to buy, go wherever we want to go, and we're not considering the will and the character and purposes of God in our lives, then I'm here to just give you some wonderful news. You're all a bunch of hedonists. And I struggle with this as well. Aren't you glad? I love it. You guys, aren't you glad you came to church today? Hallelujah. Now, let me tell you something. I'm going to get even a little more in your face. If you don't like what I just said, then I'll tell you again, you're a hedonist. Because you don't like me even laying out before you any kind of sense of boundary. So if you don't like what I just said the second time, you really need to go and pray and read and look at Scripture or something. Hallelujah. God have mercy. So to kind of wrap this up here, which at some point I guess I need to. So I'm not sure if you noticed, but I haven't yet shared the final chapter of Ecclesiastes. The final thoughts of the teacher who throughout his book has just said everything is futile and meaningless. I've done it all. I've tried it all. I've had 700 wives and 300 concubines. This is what he says. Keep this in mind. I'm not going to read the whole passage, but a portion of it. Keep this in mind. The teacher was considered wise, and he taught the people everything he knew. He listened carefully to many proverbs, studying and classifying them. The teacher sought to find just the right words to express truths clearly. That's the whole story, basically, of his life. Here now is my final conclusion. Fear God and obey his commands, for this is everyone's duty. God will judge us for everything we do, including every secret thing, whether good or bad. Iron Man is a fascinating fictional superhero who paints a portrait of a man who gradually recognizes the futility of the lifestyle he was living and pursuing, but he doesn't really provide a response or an answer that gives us eternal hope. He's just a fictional character in a superhero movie. Solomon is a biblical superhero who falls from the great heights and strong beginnings. His testimony could lead us to a place of despair. How could someone who had so much going for him in the beginning fall so far? And how could we hope? How can we hope to do any better? Yet this fallen, broken man, near the end of his life, points us down a very clear path. Fear God and obey his commandments, for this is everyone's duty. This leads me to one question. In a culture committed to the pursuit of wealth, comfort, power, and pleasure that ultimately leaves us empty, are you willing, really, are you really willing to fear God and obey his commands? Let me be clear to you, this is not an easy path. Sounds good, it's not easy. Many are going to disagree with your choices and your points of view. Are you really willing for that? That's for some, that's actually hard for me. It's hard for me to know that I've offended somebody just simply because I took a stand on some kind of a truth, even a loving stand. I believe in being loving at all times. The problem is that there are many Christians today who are unwilling to take stands. There are many Christians today who are unwilling to really fear God and obey his commands. And while we're busy trying to appease and assuage and massage our culture to get them to try to like us so that maybe, hopefully, they'll like our Jesus, they're not listening to us. They're not listening to us, and they continue to pursue things that will only lead to death and unsatisfaction in their lives. And you and I hold in our hearts, if we are followers of Jesus, if you're in this room today and you're a follower of Jesus, you hold in your heart the only person that can ever meet the needs of people in our culture today. You and I have the good news that Jesus came to set you free and to reconcile you back to the Father. That in the midst of all of the brokenness and the pain that we see that's being left in the wake of hedonism and nihilism, we come in with Jesus who has healing in his wings, who loves all and desires to redeem all. So as the worship team comes up, as I'm praying, everything I've said today comes down to this. Like the teacher, fear God and obey his commands. For this is everyone's duty. So if you just would close your eyes for a moment, and just take a minute. I know it's warm. But I believe that when God is speaking, and I trust that God is, we need to respond. We need to respond to God. Are we willing today to humble ourselves and take an honest look at our lives? And I'm not trying to, you know, this is kind of a harder message. And for some of you that are quick to, you know, have good, strong consciences, you're probably feeling kind of terrible right now. But that's not really my heart. And I don't think that's the heart of God. God loves you. God sees you as you're trying to follow after him. But maybe today there's just been something that God has highlighted. Something, I didn't get to real specifics, but you could just look at your life and say, I feel like I'm more committed to my own personal comfort or my own TV show that, you know, someone could be, the house next door could be burning down, but I'm not going to miss my TV show kind of thing. Or maybe it's, I don't know what it is. Or maybe you're here today, even as a Christian, you don't have any hope. You feel like life is meaningless, that you're just kind of going through the motions and you wonder, what is God's purpose for my life? Just encouraging you today to respond to whatever it is that God is saying. You've taken the time to be here. Let's take a few more minutes to just cry out to God, to ask God to speak to our hearts. Lord, we want to hear what you're saying. We want to walk in obedience. We want to fear you, God, which just means we respect your word and your truth, that we live in awe of who you are. So if while we're worshiping today, you want to just come down to the front even and just kneel, or you can sit or stand. Maybe there's some stuff you need to lay at the altar. Just kind of let it go. Just ask you to respond to God. That's really just my heart right now as we worship.